And would you open your Bibles with us to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts? We just have one verse for our text this morning. Verse 31 of chapter 9. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This 9th chapter began with Saul of Tarsus, who had begun to make havoc of the church in the beginning of the 8th chapter, who, in the closing of the 7th chapter, had been holding the garments and agreeing with the murder of Stephen. This Saul of Tarsus, the arch enemy of the church, has been intercepted, conquered on the road to his murderous intent toward the saints at Damascus, brought into submission, struck blind for 3 days. Ananias had been sent to lay hands on him. He had received his sight and was received into the fellowship of the disciples there at Samaria, preached Christ immediately that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He leaves and goes into Arabia for 3 years and returns and goes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Samaria and preaches Christ in the power of the Spirit. He's a preacher now. He's no longer Saul of Tarsus. He's Paul the preacher. And he provokes the hostility and the anger and the wrath of the Jews in Samaria, and they plot to kill him. So he's let down outside of the wall with a basket, and he goes to Jerusalem, meets the apostles, or at least Peter, and the church, and he's there with them for 15 days. And again, he preaches Christ in Jerusalem, and the Jews plot to kill him. So the disciples take him by night, by secret, and take him down to Caesarea, and then he goes back to Tarsus. And later on we will find him at Antioch. But it's with the conversion of Saul that we have a period of peace. That's what I want to speak to you about today. It's what it said in verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Had peace. Then had the churches. And here is the first time in the Bible that this word churches appears. Concerning the people of the Lord, Christians, we first have those who were called and became his disciples. Then 12 of those were named apostles. And then at Pentecost, 3,000 people became believers and were added to the church. So here far, so far we have disciples, apostles, believers, church. And then in the first chapter of the 9th chapter of Acts, they are called the Way. And that's the only place I know in the Bible are called that, but seems to be inspired by the Holy Spirit that they were recognized the people of the Way. And who is the Way but Christ? And now we have this term, churches. First, there was only one church, that one in Jerusalem. Now these disciples have been scattered out through the persecution around Stephen. Persecution, hard times have scattered them. And they go everywhere preaching the gospel, not planting churches, preaching the gospel. And churches spring up. And suddenly we have churches in Judea and Samaria and Galilee. Not only is this the first reference to churches, But it also speaks of their common faith and unity, so that they may be considered as one. And it says, doesn't just say this church had rest and this one didn't. It said the churches all together had rest. The fact of those three provinces of Palestine, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, are included in these churches are somewhat significant. None of those folks ever got along with themselves anymore. There were three provinces there. It was almost worse than the Yankees and the rebels. I mean, the North and the South. Here was a religious hostility and enmity and prejudice and bigotry between them. You remember the saying that they said in Judea, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" Galilee, of course, was that northern kingdom. That's where King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that horrible idolater and perverter of the people of the Lord, put those golden calves up at Dan and down at Bethel in the northern kingdom. And they were always suspect. They were not faithful people like the Judeans. The Judeans, you know, they got Jerusalem, and they're the faithful folks. But those up there, they're off-brand folks. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Anybody who comes from Galilee, they're a little suspect. And then worse than that, you had those Samaritan dogs whose blood was mixed up with Syrians and all kinds of people. They weren't even pure Jews and had no fellowship with them at all. Some folks wouldn't even go through there. They wouldn't stop there if they did. But here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled all of these Judeans, Galileans and Samaritans into one brotherhood without any reservations. They've been received one to another in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing is happening here. The church has become churches, and they have this unity in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now it says, now the churches had peace. Praise God. We got rid of that persecutor, the Apostle Paul. His last one, his worst one. And our persecution is over. We're going to live happily ever after now. And we're not going to have to face anything like this anymore. Do you suppose they probably all thought that? You know, we finally got rid of the fella who was trying to kill us, and we're going to live peacefully and prosper and grow from now on. Well, they may have thought that, but it wasn't too long before they were rudely awakened to the fact that this time of peace is just a period. It isn't going to last very long. This peace will not continue. And this is a principle. It will soon pass. One persecutor has been eliminated, but another one, in this case, Herod, would soon rise. Herod, kind of a Jewish puppet of the Roman Empire, and then the persecution comes from Rome itself in the form of various emperors. And then finally, the persecution comes from what calls itself the Christian church. Isn't that amazing? First it's the Jews, then it's the Roman Empire, then it's old harlot herself that's murdering the saints. But the persecution is going to come. This is the pattern of Christian history. Periods of peace followed by troublesome times. And simply because we've gotten rid of one persecutor doesn't mean another isn't coming. So we don't need to waste our time trying to eliminate the persecutor. A lot of churches trying to do that now. You know, if we get rid of this, we'll have better time in the church. No, when you get rid of that, there'll be something else. One difficulty is past. We're not facing much persecution in this country now. There are everywhere. But we'll be facing difficulties. Others are imminent. One trouble in the church, one ruckus, one uprising has finally gotten settled and calm. And that's over. Well, you can be assured that others are even now brewing. That's so. And we need to know this. But in the meantime, we must not despise these periods of peace and calm. They may be profitable, or they may be ruinous. And I think more often than the former, the latter is true. And it would do us well this morning if we may consider some things to make sure that a period of peace and quiet and rest, as I said, from a time of respite from trouble and persecution and problems and difficulties may not be harmful to us, but might be beneficial. So let's consider the things that will qualify whether this period of quietness and peace will be edifying and profitable to the church or unprofitable. Number one, it will only be profitable to us if the peace has been made soundly and not unsoundly. That the peace is not a result of a compromising of the truth. And when the Lord says, I'm going to cause problem in your family. I'm going to cause problem. I'm going to be a divider. I'll set people against one another. It doesn't mean he's coming in trying to make us mad at each other. It's simply the fact that he speaks forth the truth. The Lord Jesus was quite loved. He was quite well accepted until he opened his mouth and began to speak. And to say the same thing is true with the disciples and with the apostles and be true with us. It's a matter of truth and what is spoken for. That's what's going to get us in trouble more than anything else when you open your mouth and speak. And Brother Denny said a little while ago, here was Paul invited to give his philosophy to the philosophers. Wonderful opportunity here. Well, the problem was it didn't work out very well. They said, what this babbler, what's he set forth, strange gods? And so there is always a temptation when the things get hot to back off from the truth a little bit. To cover some things up, just keep quiet about them. Don't talk about those anymore. They agitate folks. They irritate people. They disturb folks. Hush up about that. Quiet it down. Any peace that's made on these grounds is a ruinous peace and not a profitable one. Not the one that we have setting forth here. Churches were edified and were multiplied, built up inwardly and outwardly. Certainly cannot come from a compromising of truth. We must not have peace at that expense. It'll also be ruinous and hurtful to us if it comes because of an accommodation to worldliness and carnality. You are holding the lines of the demand of discipleship too rigidly, too forcefully. It makes me uncomfortable. You fixing things to where it isn't much fun anymore. You interfering with my living things up and enjoying life and having a big time. And I don't think I ought to make all these sacrifices just to be a church member, just to be a Christian, just to get to heaven some of these days. I got a life to live. Back off! People begin to get hostile because you're cutting in on their idols of their pleasure. When we lessen these sacrifices and the loss of some worldly pleasures and the cutting in and the interfering with our ambitions and comforts simply because of the love of the Lord. You're telling us to love Christ to where that it cuts in on these things, these worldly, carnal pleasures, these comforts that we have. I'm not going to love him that much. Well, we want to back off a little bit and make folks a little bit more comfortable with their carnality and with their stinking, sinful flesh and their selfishness and their worldliness. Let them be like the world. And so if peace has come at that expense, it's a bad peace and not going to do us any good. We must make sure that it hasn't been made at the expense of a toleration of sin. Now, I haven't said the same thing here. Not a compromising of truth. Not an accommodation to worldliness and carnality. Things, you know, they're not just sin. They're just carnal and just worldly. Worldliness is not getting drunk and whoring around. Worldliness is just enjoying and giving and being like the world. Not being distinct. Not being separate. Not being soldiers for the cross. But it also could be just an outright toleration of sin. A peace that is made with fleshy and demonic wickedness in ourselves and in the church. I don't believe this stuff about be ye perfect even as I, your Heavenly Father. And heaven is perfect. Be perfect. Let us lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. That's hard work. After all, I've got desires. I'm just a man. I'm not dead. I've got these urges. I've got these desires. I want to do these things, and I don't want to give them up. And I know I'm not perfect. I'm just a saved sinner. And there's a great tendency to accommodate that and make grace a license to sin. But a peace that is made at the expense of accommodating and a toleration of sin and the devil running rampant in our church gatherings and in our policy and what we're doing, everything else, is not a peace that's going to help, but it's rather going to be destructive. This peace will be profitable for the church and for us only if it came about the way this particular peace came about. The apostles didn't stop preaching in the name of Christ. They were already threatened. They said, we're going to put you in. Quit doing that. We the authority. Stop preaching in that name. They wouldn't stop. We'll put you in jail. God got them out. We'll kill you. They still didn't stop. It was not made by an accommodation to the world or a cessation of truth or of accommodation to sin. Then how was this peace brought about? It was brought about by the sovereign intervention of God and His divine providence. How did they get rid of Saul the persecutor? They didn't. God did. Are you with me now? If we are going to have a period of peace and respite, it's going to have to come down from heaven. We can't soften it for ourselves. Anyway, if we do, we're going to mess it up. It has to be a result of the power of God in divine providence, either by converting the adversaries, silencing or disenfranchising them, cutting off their horns, taking away their sword, removing their power to hurt and do battle with the church, or just simply removing them from the scene. That's why he got rid of Herod. Herod, you know, he thought he'd kill, you know, he killed James, the brother of the Lord. Saw that pleased the Jews. He thought he'd kill some more of them. Got to bragging, God just sent a worm to eat him up. God can do that. But it's only something God has to do. We can't go out killing our enemies. God will have to do that. It will be a helpful peace if it is a consequence of the church repenting of sin for which it is under divine chastisement. In which case, the church has learned a lesson. You know, sometimes the church, the whole church, gets under divine chastisement. The whole people of God, I was reading a passage like that in Hosea recently. He said, I will smite them. And then I'll go away and leave them alone. In their affliction, they will seek me early. I'll depart from them. And so if that's it, if we have been suffering because of our sin, and we're under the chastening hand of the Lord, and we repent of that and seek His face, and He comes back, it'll be a profitable thing. We've learned something. It would also be a profitable time for us if in this time of peace, this time of rest, we're not struggling, we're not having to look over our shoulders all the time, if we don't by that result in our becoming proud and arrogant and superior and complacent and satisfied. You see what happened in this particular period of peace, the Bible says the church was edified. It was built up. And that it was increased and multiplied, and folks were coming into the church, and church was growing. And they were just, it was just wonderful to be there. It was just a blessed time. Oh, too often. You know what happens when that happens? You know, our church is the best one. Y'all need to take a look at us. If y'all were like us, God would be blessing y'all too. You see, everybody else, they may be Christian, but second class. What you need to do is to come to Bentley and find out how it's done. Doesn't that stink? Isn't that odious, even to us? How do you think it is in God's sight? That does not result in our becoming proud and arrogant, considering ourselves superior and complacent. We have arrived. We finally found the way. 2,000 years, folks been trying to find the way to worship and do things, and we finally found it. And folks just notice us, you see. We get everybody else straightened out. Oh, it will also be helpful to us and not a ruinous thing if it does not result in an increase of outward, numerical, and physical growth. That is, we get more people, more budgets, baptisms, and buildings. Without an increase in an inward spiritual growth. Now here is the great danger. It is a subtle device of the devil that nearly always works when nothing else will. In fact, the devil had to resort to this when persecution didn't work any longer. He finally gave up on killing the church. The more he'd kill them, the bloodier he made it, the faster they grew. And the more spiritual and godly they became, and the more power of God was upon them. And finally he decided, you know, this is not getting the job done. What I'm going to do, I'm going to start blessing them. The devil is going to start blessing them. And so he made the church a state church, and overnight it became to be a big church with great power and comforts. When the church increases in physical wealth and carnal means and status, it's no longer despised and rejected. It's admired. It has power and clout. It inclines us to comfort ourselves in these. Our sense of need is dull. We don't need anything. And when our sense of need is dulled, who's going to come to a prayer meeting? What are we going to pray for? We got everything. Nobody can think of anything to pray for. Got any requests for prayer? I don't know, just more of what I got, I guess. Got plenty. When the church perceives of itself as rich and increased in goods and having need of nothing, it is usually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Isn't that amazing? What a danger for us to perceive ourselves of that way and know it's not. We won't know it when it happens. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increasing goods, don't have need of anything. You don't know how poor you are, naked, wretched you are. Usually, or too often, when it has silver and gold, doesn't have anything else. You remember the reference there? Peter said, silver and gold don't have any, but I got something better than silver and gold. Silver and gold, of course, takes a little of that, but it is the least of our needs. Increases in numbers. That is, when a lot of folks are joining the church, usually dilute its mean spirituality. Its overall spiritual level generally drops when there's a great influx of numbers. There's a very good reason for this. When folks are added to the church, there's not nearly always lean on the numbers. There's always lean on spiritual giants and fat on the runts. And the reason for that is there is so many more of the latter than there is of the former. That's the principle you can always count on. You get a whole bunch of people, I guarantee you, there's going to be a whole lot more runts than there are giants in it. And this is especially true if the church, the spirituality of the church before the period and before that addition, the more likely that is to be true. As Brother Jesse Norris, in his homey perceptive remark, says, too much green wood puts out the fire. And that's so. And by that we are not expressing an aversion to additions. Praise God for it. You get a little baby in the house, the peace is disturbed somewhat, considerably, causing an awful lot of trouble. But who wants to do without babies? Who wants to do without people to grow and without needs? But we must recognize that when numbers of folks come in, that we have babes to be fed. And the mean spirituality of the church is dropped some. And we're going to take some more fire, some more heat, some more energy here. We have to realize that. Also, when we're flush with people, it is easy to lean on the arm of flesh. Well, we're going to have a camp. Got a camp coming up. Oh, well, this won't be such a big burden. We got a dozen good, young, strong women to do all the work. And we got men, got a dozen men to do all outside work and everything. But if there's nobody to do anything, well, folks, what we need is to have prayer meeting. I mean, we need God in this thing. And don't make no mistake about it. If the arm of flesh is there, you really got to be something if you don't lean on. Why do you think God had that thinning process with Gideon, to where he come down to 300 people before he said, I can't do anything for you. You too much yourself. Once again, we're not in the least discouraging this. But I'm talking about the dangers that can come. Outward growth, that is, growth in numbers, ought to be a consequence of an inward spiritual growth. And if it's not the other way around, it cannot be the other way around. And if it seems so, it's a false and utterly destructive to the church vitality. If you think that the church is growing in grace because it's growing in numbers and in buildings and in budgets, it's false illusion and destructive to church vitality. But our text tells us that this was a profitable time of peace. The churches throughout Galilee, Judea, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Now, what do we mean by edified? Had peace and were edified. Both of them together. It means to be spiritually built up. To be built up spiritually, inwardly. We talk about edifications of persons and edification of churches. Each of us individually had our beginning of our spiritual life in regeneration and conversion. And after we have been regenerated and after we have been converted and become Christians, this is always followed by a growing in grace. And it is a process that is absolutely essential for his spiritual welfare and survival, and it continues all our lives. We grow in grace all our lives. Oh, Harold Cooper, he's told me a number of times, sitting there in his living room right now, he says, I've learned more in these past few years than I ever knew before in my life, and I ever knew while I was preaching. Since he quit preaching, since he was unable to preach, I've learned more. And grown. Now, he didn't say grown, but he learned more. You know he'd grown in grace. Now, I'm not just picking out one, just illustration there. Happens all as an old man now. I stop. It doesn't stop. Continues all our lives. If we are not humbled presently, if I'm not humbled by what I was, then I'm ignorant and deceived by what I am now. We're not humbled by remembering what we used to be, then we're probably deceived and ignorant about where we are right now. We think we something and always have been something. You ain't nothing yet. It's a growth process that continues all our lives. Now, this happens also in the church. The church also has a beginning, which is usually accompanied by euphoria and joys and victories. We're just getting started. Praise God. God's with us. He's blessing. But its growth also has to continue. It must also continue to grow in grace, or else it will surely decline and die. What I'm saying, dear friends, is that Grace Church has got to do better than it's done in the past. It's got to do better than it's doing right now. You got that? Well, quit picking on us, preacher. I think we're doing pretty good. Ah, that's what the problem is. I need to do better. I got to do better than I've done in the past. If we do not cease to grow, we're going to decline and die. And if we think we don't have any growing to do, we're in bad trouble. Spiritually. And the growth of the church is constituted by the combined and concerted growth of each and all its members. Well, you say, well, I'd like to see the church grow. Well, grow up yourself. Well, I'm growing up, but I wish they would. Look out now. We must give attention to our own personal growth. Now, some of these means that are employed and what the Bible says, walking. How did this happen? Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I'm going to give you now God's program for church growth and development. Now you can go down to the Christian bookstore and buy all kind of program for church growth and development. It's a pretty good one given right here. And it's very simply stated, walking in the fear of God. A walk in the fear of God is the mark and the driving force of the pious and of the godly. It is the beginning of wisdom. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and it is conversely and appropriately said of the unregenerate, of the wicked. And you know how those fearsome, awful verses in Romans chapter 3 conclude? Let us look at it. Romans chapter 3. Begins with verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. Talks about the marks of depravity, and it concludes with verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a quotation from Psalm 36. It would help us if we read that psalm. That is the context of that statement. Psalm 36. This is the mark of the wicked, of the ungodly, the depraved. Psalm 36, verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Here it is. Here's a sum and substance of it. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He's a fool. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Why is all that? No fear of God before his eyes. This church that was edified and built up by walking in the fear of God. What does that mean? Well, it's not you going around afraid God going to whack you one. It's not a cowardly, yellow, cringing. It is simply a knowledge and a continual consciousness of Him. When you wake up in the morning, there's God. You go to bed at night, there's God. Whatever you do, He's always in our thoughts. He is an observer. He watches everything we do. He discerns everything that we think. He is an observer and a judge of all of our deeds and thoughts. That's what it is to walk in the fear of God. His law, His will, His pleasures in our minds and hearts. What do you want to do? I want to do what God's pleased with. I want to walk according to His law. It orders all our actions and our attitudes. It is not forgetting any of His commandments, especially those first four. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the true and the living God. What that Alabama judge getting in trouble about over there? He got that in his courtroom. This world not going to have that. They're going to have idols. Thou shalt not make unto yourself any graven image. You'll not worship any idols. You'll not do that. You'll not bow down to them. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you're going to call yourself Christian, you're going to be one. You're going to be no hypocrite. And remember the seventh day to keep it holy. That's one of those four. The fear of God before our eyes dictates that we regard a day to be set aside to honor and to rest and to magnify Him. Walking in the fear of God, careful to honor Him first and foremost with all of our substance, our blessings, and our increase, lest they become a curse to us. He gives us these things. He gives us our food. He gives us our clothes. He gives us our home. He gives us our shoes. He gives us an automobile to ride in. He gives us a house to live in. If we get all of these things and what He gives, we do not honor Him with it, that they're here to serve Him. Oh, they blessings for me to enjoy. Yeah, and His blessing will become a curse to you. This is what He said. You've robbed God. That's the reason you're cursed. You robbed Him of His glory. He deserves. These are His that He gave us to serve Him with. To walk in the fear of God is to love His children, love God's kids, and love every gathering of His people. You know what? That's the only gathering of people that I give a hoot about being in the midst of. I run from every other crowd just as fast as I can. I don't want to be around mobs of folks. They're all the ones I feel comfortable with, joyous with. God's children. Loving His people. Gathering with them every opportunity. Availing ourselves of truth to warm our hearts at the fires of Christian love. And eager for every opportunity to serve Him. Walking in the fear of the Lord. His name upon our lips. Upon our lips in the congregation. Upon our lips among unbelievers. Coming to the house of worship with some spiritual theme. His praise in our hearts and on our minds. Do we come to the house of worship with God on our minds and His goodness and His works in our thoughts? A song in our soul already. Something to edify our brothers and sisters. But they not only walked in the fear of the Lord, but in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That is, the knowledge that Christ is with us. We are walking and living in an evil, crooked, and perverse generation. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Lambs, doves in the midst of a serpent's nest. But Christ is with us. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you in the comfort that He is with us. And that we need Him. That we do not arrogate to ourselves our spirit any spiritual competence. We need Him. We're still, as those disciples were in the upper room, we can do nothing without Him. No confidence in ourselves to accomplish the least, but in no wise daunted by the impossible tasks. God has given us a helper who will enable us to do everything that He's required of us. I had to face that a little while back when they were asking about that trip to Mexico, if I could preach 3 hour-and-a-half sessions a day. Well, it's kind of got to me. I noticed a long time ago I'd do a lot better if I'd only have to preach one time a day. And I know I can't do that. I'm not physically possible. But I knew that if God wanted me to go to Mexico and preach 3 hour-and-a-half sessions a day, I could do it. Well, didn't have to, just 2 of them. But His sufficiency was there, and they was amazed. They hadn't seen me for 9 years, and I was staggering around like a drunk man, half sick all the time, last time they saw me. And they was amazed. See, he's stronger than he was the year before. No, our weaknesses and our infirmities and our littleness are nothing. He is our competence. God is our helper, and He'll enable us to do all things that is required of us. And that will edify us and build us up. This is the Lord. This is God's program for church growth and development. And I'm all for it. I heartily recommend it. Amen? Well, let's... sing a song.